God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the 6th day of April, 2008, and you are listening to our Sunday morning broadcast. The message today from our outreach minister, Brother Scott Kelsey. God's Word always demands a response. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you again for listening.
In Acts chapter 13, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, we're going to continue our study in the book of, in the life of Paul that I get to intermittently preach out of and teach out of. So we want to continue that this morning. Got to say that Jason Young saved my life yesterday. I have been having the worst luck with thumb drives, and I took my thumb drive back to the office to print it off Saturday morning. Been studying all week, and it wanted to update, so I updated, and it wiped all of my memory out. It was nothing there. So I called Jason, and an hour and a half or so later, he found it, was able to restore my message, and I wanted to ask him to marry me, and my wife said I couldn't, so I just hugged him, and that's good enough. But I praise the Lord for that. God used him, and I had a good day yesterday, so all is well. Anyway, Acts chapter 13, we're going to be looking at the end of the chapter there, verses 43 through 52. Before we get that to that point, I just want to ask you a question. Because really, there's a question that needs to be answered today from this passage of Scripture that just screams out, you need to answer this question. And this question is simply, how do you respond to the preaching of the Word of God? As I think about this passage and as I study this passage out, I began to think about how when the Word of God is preached or when it's taught, it always invokes a response. God's Word is not just something that we can ignore. It's not something that we can just neutrally pass over. When it is opened up and it is taught from and it is preached, it demands a response. Everywhere this morning across the United States, there are men standing before congregations, preaching the Word of God for the purpose of a response. And as we see here in this passage of Scripture, that is exactly what Paul is demanding, is a response. And there is a response that takes place here. But today, I want you, as we look at this, I want you to ask yourself, what is your response? Because we see that throughout Scripture, whenever the Word is taught or whenever the message is preached, there are several different responses that we see. Some respond with gladness when the Word of God is preached. We don't turn back here, but I want to draw your mind back to Acts chapter 2, where there were many that were saved upon hearing the Word of God preached, and it says they gladly received it and they were baptized. So we know that even in our own cases that there are many that when the Word is preached, we respond with gladness. But there are others that respond with indifference, if you will. I recall a message that Paul preached on Mars Hill, where he preached to a group that were gathered to a place that they had dedicated to all of their gods, and they had statues surrounding them and idols surrounding them. They even had one that was called to the unknown God, and Paul preached there that day. And as they left that day from hearing the preaching, their response was, "We'll hear you again." In other words, that's nice words. We'll think about it, but it doesn't do much for me. And they left. So some respond with indifference, but others respond with anger and irritation, which is the case here, as we're going to look here in just in a moment and read. Some respond with just outright anger. And that really shouldn't be a surprise to us. It's Jesus Christ himself that says that I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And I got to stop here a second, because you know my twisted thinking when I read that. It doesn't say anything about a son-in-law against his mother-in-law. And I'll just let you interject your own comment in there. But I've got a couple of jokes that would go with that, but my wife would be mad at me, so we'll move on. But the fact is, there are different responses that are demanded from the Word of God. And today, I want to ask you, as we read this passage of Scripture, what is your response when the Word of God is preached? If you'd stand with me, we'll read verses 43 through 52, if you'll just follow along as I read. In Acts chapter 13, start in verse 43. Now, this is right after Paul has just preached his first recorded sermon in the Bible, that we see his words. We won't read that sermon. We will refer back to it in a few moments. But he's just finished his first sermon here, and we see the response that is now taking place beginning in verse 43 of Acts chapter 13. It says, "Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." Heavenly Father, today as we take your word and we open it up, Lord, we just want to thank you that you have given it to us, that we might know you, we might be challenged by your word, and we might be changed by your word. So this morning, Father, as we do seek to meet with you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this place. And Father, you would be able to do the work in the hearts of men and women that you desire to do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Now, I need to give just a brief review, and I will try to do it quickly because I don't want to take away from the time of the message or the focus of the message, but I do believe we need to just briefly review where they are at, where Paul and Barnabas are at in their journeys. This is their first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and a few other companions have just recently sailed from Antioch to the island of Cyprus, where they preached in Salamis and they preached in Paphos. And this is the place that Paul rebuked the sorcerer. You might remember that in our study. And then shortly after that rebuking, the governor there of Cyprus received Christ as his Savior, as the first convert to Christianity on this missionary journey. Well, shortly after this, Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the group set sail for Pamphylia. And they land in Perga, the location that some say this is where Paul contracted that thorn in the flesh that he would often refer to. I don't know. There's a lot of theories on that, but it could have been malaria, could have been an eye disorder. A lot of things could have been, a lot of speculation. Won't go there today, but this is the place that he did get sick, and a lot believe. And it's also the place that John Mark abandoned them. And again, a lot of speculation as to why John Mark would leave them at this point. And hopefully, Lord willing, we will get into a message on that in the future. But this is the place where all of these things come together. This is where they're at in their missionary journey. And they arrive in Antioch of Pisidia back in verse 14. If you look back in Acts 13, verse 14, it says, "When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." So this is how they have gotten to the place that Paul begins to preach. Now, it's the Sabbath day, and as the custom was, they always gathered in the synagogues, and this was Paul's method of operation everywhere he would go. He would always go to the synagogue because he knew he would always have an audience to be able to preach to the message of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he does. He goes in, and as it was customary, we won't read this, but there was always a tradition that in the synagogue that they would read from a portion of the law and a portion of the prophets, and they would sing some psalms. And then at the end of the service, they would basically open up to a sermon or open up to maybe a visitor that was there that he could proclaim a message if he had something to say. And that's exactly what takes place here. And they ask Paul if they have anything to say. And you know better than to ask a minister if he's got anything to say. They always have something to say. And so Paul stands up and he says, absolutely. In verse 16, he stood up and beckoning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." And he begins to then embark on this sermon about what God has done specifically for them. And again, we won't read this portion of Scripture. I will just highlight a few things that he begins to mention because it's important for us to understand where he's going with this sermon. Because all through this message, he is pointing to one thing, and that is Jesus Christ is the only answer for you. And that's the message that Paul is trying to build to. So he begins to tell them that they as a people had been chosen, their fathers had been chosen to be a special people by God. And God had chosen them, and then he also exalted them in Egypt. He begins to remind them of their time in Egypt and how God had specifically raised them up there and protected them. And then he delivered them out of Egypt with a strong arm, the Bible says. And Paul reminds them that. He says, you have been chosen. God has protected you. He's always been there for you. And even when you didn't deserve it, all those years of wandering in the wilderness, when he refers to your manners were bad towards God, God was still long-suffering to you. All of those years you wandered, he took care of you. And then when he allowed you to go into Canaan, he reminds them it was God that destroyed the seven cities and the seven nations of Canaan and gave you the land that you have. That was God that did that. And then he gave you judges, he gave you prophets, he gave you kings, he gave you all that you wanted and even things that you didn't need. And then he reminds them again and again how good God was to them in spite of how bad they were to God. He was reminding them of the graciousness of God, but he was reminding them specifically of their sinful attitudes towards God. And the reason he was doing this, and it was kind of a harsh message, if you go back and read it, it was an in-your-face message. He's reminding them of their evil towards God because he wants them to understand how good God is in spite of their evilness. Because finally, he gets to the point here at the end of this message that he's preaching to them that basically he's saying, then we get to the Messiah. We get to Jesus Christ, who is the hope of this generation. He is the hope of the things of this in this world, the things to come. He is the only hope because you are so wicked of a people. And this is really what he's saying. You are such a wicked people. You have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can save you today. This is hope for the hopeless. This is the message that he is giving to them. He's trying to make them realize that they are hopelessly lost without Jesus Christ. And so then he makes this point, he gives them this message, though, there is hope for them. There is hope in Jesus Christ, and it's in Jesus Christ alone. And he goes into this closing argument that Christ is the answer. And so he gives them a warning here that after he has said, listen, you are lost and hopelessly on your way to an eternal hell outside of Jesus Christ. And in so many words, this is what he's saying. He gives them a warning in verses 38 through 41. Look there with me, if you will. Paul then says, but be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, talking about Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Then he says this, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declared unto you. And basically what he's saying is, I'm giving you the message that's been foretold that would come to you, that Jesus Christ would come and die on a cross for your sins, which you did. You actually are responsible for this. And God warned you that if you didn't listen to this warning, you were going to be lost for eternity. He says, don't be like your fathers. Don't be like those that rejected the message. This is the warning that God sent these prophets, and he's sending me to proclaim the same message. Don't make the same mistake and not heed that warning. Now, this is a harsh message. It's in your face. It is a basic plan of salvation. It is a gospel message through and through, and that is the crux of Paul's desire to be here preaching the message. It's, as we mentioned, this is the first missionary journey, and the whole purpose behind it is to convert the nations to Jesus Christ. Now, as we read this message, as we've looked at it, and we realize that it's a pretty harsh message. It's an in-your-face message. It's one of those hellfire and brimstone messages that we don't like to hear today, but that is what Paul was preaching. We're going to see that there are a couple of responses here, and I want to look at those responses, beginning first of all in verse 42. We see there was a group of people that heard this message that responded with gladness. Look at verse 42 again. We read it a while ago, but it says, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue after the message was over, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. You got the Gentiles here that are present as the message has been preached. Now, you got to understand, you got to remember a little bit about the Gentiles. The Gentiles were a group of people that was anybody besides the Jews, but they were not a welcome group of people. The Jews looked down upon any Gentile, anybody that was not a Jew. They were not an accepted race of people. And so the Jews or the Gentiles were not just openly welcomed into the Jewish synagogues. Now, there were some proselytes that were able to come in and worship with them. But for the most part, it was a place that was pretty much off limits. And if they were there, they were they stood out like a sore thumb in the services. And so very likely, most of the Gentiles that heard this message were either sitting at the back or they were maybe around the windows or at the doorways listening into the message that Paul is proclaiming, this message of hope of Jesus Christ. I began to think about that, and I began to think, you know, that's not unlike a lot of what our nation has faced as far as racism and prejudices go. This last week, a lot of things were on the news about Martin Luther King and the things that he was fighting for equal rights and for to do away with prejudices and bigotry in the United States, and much needed. That's a whole other story. But as I thought about that, I thought, man, that's an ugly scar on our nation's past. You realize there's still scars that are around, still things that you can visualize here in the Ponkin Theater. If you go upstairs, you'll see an entrance that were for just colored folks, the way they called them then, and that was the entrance that you had to use. That's a shameful thing. Now they don't, of course, use that now, but it's a reminder that we have an ugly past here, even in the United States. And that's kind of like what it was there. There was an ugly thing that was taking place as the Jews viewed the Gentiles as just the scum of the earth, that they weren't worthy to hear this or to worship the same God that they worshipped. And so here the Gentiles are. They're listening to the Word of God be preached. They're listening to this hope, this message of a Messiah that had come, and now that there was a hope for eternal life. And I began to think about that because this message must have made a very deep impression on their hearts. Because after the service, they began to crowd around Paul and Barnabas, and they were like, "We want to hear this message again. We want you to come back the next Sabbath day, and we'll be here. We want to hear this message because this message brought hope and it brought life to them." You see, this message, while it was hard for the religious people to hear, for the Gentiles who had no hope, this was a message that brought great joy. You see, you got to understand that there were some people, these Gentiles who had didn't want really to be a part of the pagan religions that were wicked and heinous, but they weren't really allowed to worship with the Jews and worship the one true God. So they were kind of stuck in this limbo. These people were in this position of they really didn't have any hope. And as they began to hear the message that there was hope, it began to spark something within them that energized their thoughts and it energized their minds. And they began to hear this message that yes, we all have sinned, and they knew that message, but it was being made known to them that we have all sinned. And you know, when a person realizes, and this is something I think that you need to realize today if you don't understand this, we are all in the same boat as these Gentiles were and as these Jews were. Because the Bible tells us that we have all sinned. It says, "For we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's a realization that you and I need to first of all understand today. Whether you're saved today or whether you've never made a profession of salvation in Jesus Christ, that's something you need to understand is that we're all in that same boat. We are all sinners by nature. It's not necessarily anything that we've done. We are sinners by nature. We are born that way. And because we're born that way, just like the Gentiles were born, understanding that because we're sinners, we have lost our fellowship, our ability to have a relationship with God, because the wages of sin is death. The Bible clearly tells us that if we are lost, if we are in our sin, we have no access to God the Father. We have no way of spending eternal life, having eternal life in heaven with Him. It's gone. We are hopeless. We have no hope in this life for eternity because we are lost and we are sinful. Except for one thing, and that message, of course, that Paul delivered there was the gift of God brings eternal life. And that was the message that they heard this day. This was a group of people. This was a nation, the Gentiles, who had no hope. They had been living in this hopeless state, understanding that they didn't have a God they could worship. Suddenly they are told, "You do have hope. You have a reason to rejoice, and His name is Jesus Christ." And as soon as they heard that message, can you imagine the spark that it gave them in their hearts and their minds? They wanted more of this message of hope. They wanted to hear this message again. And so, as hard as this message was to hear for the Jewish, for the religious people, and they didn't want to hear it, and we'll look at their response in a minute, the Gentiles received this message with gladness, it says. They wanted more of it. I want to give you a story. This week I read a story, a news article. This last week was the one-year anniversary of an 18-year-old Pakistani, a young man, who was sentenced to death for a crime that he had committed. A year ago, this last week, is when the death sentence was to be carried out, when his judgment was to be passed. Now, I read the article and I went back and did a little bit more reading to find out the details of this. 4 years ago, this 18-year-old Pakistani man killed one of his best friends who was a Burmese man. And the story, the article began to explain how for 3 years this young man had been in prison. He'd been in a court of law. He'd been tried and found guilty. There was no doubt of his guilt. He had killed this young man. I didn't say why he had killed him, and that's not really relevant, but he killed this young man, and he was sentenced to die. And the process was a period of about 3 years. And that sentence was to be carried out a year ago last week. As the time approached for his sentence to be carried out, that he would be put to death, through this period of time, his family, of course, began to petition the family of the victim. Because in that part of the world, it was really up to the victim's family to pass a pardon, to give a pardon, or to go ahead and allow judgment to be passed. And so they began through the right channels, through a reconciliation committee that they termed, to make a petition to this family that they would grant mercy to their son. While, yes, he was guilty of killing their son, they were asking for a pardon based on just simply grace and mercy of this family who had lost their young son to by the hands of this man. Well, no pardon was given. As the days approached, it literally got down to just 3 days before his execution was to be finalized. And the young man was moved to a special part of the prison where they take people that are about to be executed, where he was to wait the last couple of days there. And I began to just think about the emotions that must be going through this young man's mind. The emotions of, I know I've done this crime. I know I've killed a man. And I'm not worthy of a pardon, but still wanting that pardon granted. Well, just hours literally before the execution, the family granted the pardon. And it was based on one condition. Now, I don't agree with their condition, but this was the condition that they granted the pardon to this young man. And that was that the family would build a mosque in honor of the man that was killed. So, of course, the family agreed to that, and the young man was released. And I didn't read the rest of the story to find out what was built, but I'm sure it was all built just as it was supposed to be. And I thought about that, and I thought, man, put yourself in that young man's position today, if you can. Put yourself in a jail cell, guilty of a crime that you have committed and you've been found guilty of committing. There is no way that you're innocent, and you know that in your heart of hearts. And you know you don't deserve a pardon. Would you still want one? Absolutely, you would still want one. Now, the story doesn't tell us his response when he was granted one, but I can guess it was one of great joy. It was one of great excitement. It was one of great relief, understanding he'd been given a gift that he did not deserve. And I'm sure that he accepted that pardon gratefully. But as I think about that, do you realize that spiritually you and I are in the same position? Whether you realize it or not, we are guilty of a crime, and that is a sin against a holy God. And we have no right to ask for a pardon. But God freely grants that pardon on one condition, that we accept Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for our salvation, and that alone. That is the pardon. That is the terms of our pardon. And so when you consider that, and you consider putting yourself in this same position, and you put yourself in the position of these Gentiles who knew that they were sinful people, and they knew that they needed some type of hope, when they heard this message of hope, it's easy to understand that their response was one of great joy. It was one of a great sense of relief. Now, as I thought about that, how they must have responded, I think back to my own salvation, the day that I realized that I was a sinner and I needed Jesus Christ's forgiveness for my sins. And the day that I gave my life to Christ and asked Him to forgive me of my sins, I got to tell you, it was a day of great joy. Because I didn't have to worry about paying the penalty for my sin anymore. There was a great sin debt that was lifted off of my shoulders, and the understanding that I don't have to worry about where I'm going to spend eternity anymore, that brought great joy to my life. I want to tell you today, if you've not yet found Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can receive the same pardon that I received. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you'll know that you'll spend eternity in heaven with Him. So we see that there was a group, the Gentiles, who received this message with gladness, and I hope that if you are here today and not saved, that you will too receive this message with gladness. But there is another group that we find in verse 45 that rejected this message with great bitterness. Look at verse 45 of chapter 13. It says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, this is the following week, as I told you, the Gentiles had asked for Paul and Barnabas to come back to to the synagogue the next Sabbath day and to preach again. And so as they do so, they all show up as they have promised, and the Jews come as well. And it says that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. As joyful as this message of salvation was for those that received it, it was just as bitter to those that rejected it. As we look here, we think back to a week before they were preaching here. They were there the week before preaching. The initial response by the Jews really seemed to be one of indifference. They just left. You don't see anything. They just kind of casually left. They got up from their seats and they walked out of the synagogue and they just went on their ways. They just seemed to be indifferent. They didn't seem to really care. They weren't really buying into the message. They weren't really for it, but they really weren't aggressively against the message. And so that week, as the message was repeated over and over again, because the Gentiles, as you remember, were excited to hear the message, they went home and began to tell their friends and their families and those throughout the town the great news that they had heard, and they wanted their friends and family to come hear the same message. Great excitement began to build throughout the city here, and the Gentiles literally packed the synagogue. Can you imagine? The house was full. They wanted to hear what God had to say through these two men. They wanted to hear this great message of hope. And so here they are, they're all gathered, they're excited, and then the Jews show up, and they're not so excited. They're not so excited that there's this group of Gentiles sitting in their pews. They're ticked off, they begin to get angry, and here they are the next Sabbath day, and the two strangers begin to preach, they begin to make an impact, and it says that the Jews, in verse 45, were filled with envy. I began to think about that. They're filled with envy. Why would they be filled with envy? The world was hearing the message of their God, the one true God that they always claimed to be the only God. And now the rest of the world was getting to hear this same message that they believed to be true, that God was the only God to be worshipped. This was the message that the world needed to hear. I began to think about that. Why would they be filled with envy? In fact, the Bible says that the phrasing of this moved with envy is a zealous envy. It is a raging envy. It's not just an irritation. They were wholeheartedly ticked off because of this situation. As I began to think about this, I began to think about this whole city coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why would they be moved to envy? Why would this religious group of people be so irritated at the fact that the Gentiles were among them? Well, remember how they viewed themselves. Remember how the religious viewed themselves. They viewed themselves as the only ones that were deemed worthy to be righteous. They were the only ones they felt like that should be able to have a relationship with Yahweh, with the one true God. And they became prideful and prejudiced in their belief. They believed that they were the only ones worthy to have this personal relationship with the Almighty God. And anybody else that got in their way of that and stood in the way of that and put themselves up in the same position as them, they looked at with pride and prejudice and with great envy, because they were taking some of their spotlight away from them. That's really what it boiled down to, is they were a group of people that liked their status, and these Gentiles being in the same place with them threatened that status. So they didn't appreciate the ungodly Gentiles at all being in their congregation, in their synagogues. They didn't like the fact that they had mixed themselves in with them and sat amongst them to hear the message that was going to be preached. It was one thing to hear this guy preach things that they didn't necessarily agree with, but now they have to sit next to Gentiles. They have to sit next to people that are the lowly, the ones that are the scum of the earth, the ones they don't want to have anything to do with. They have to sit right amongst them. And here they are, as you would, sitting in their favorite pew. And they were ticked off. They didn't want them there. They didn't want them in their presence because they didn't know how to behave in the synagogue. These are the ungodly. These are the unrighteous. They have no place in the church. They have no place in the synagogue, and they need to be gone. And so they began to cause an uprising. They began to create a division in the city. They began to seek to have them removed, not only them, but those that were bringing the message of hope. And I got to think about that. You know, really what it boils down to is they had become indifferent to not only their need of a Savior, but the world's need of a Savior. It really made no impact in their life. I began to think about that, and I thought, can you imagine you and I getting to the place that we become so indifferent to the world's need of a Savior, that when the world comes in and sits among us to hear the preaching of the gospel message, that it would bother us? That it would bother us that kids would come in off the streets to hear the message. Maybe they don't know how to sit still. Maybe they don't know how to act right. And we get bothered by that. Why would that even take place in our hearts and our minds? I think it's because of envy and indifference. You see, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that's how envy works. Envy starts off pretty subtle. It's indifferent here. We look at them as they leave the first time. They're really indifferent to the message. It's like, yeah, whatever. We'll just go on and we'll just go on and do our thing and we'll come back next week. But soon we see that indifference quickly turn to, as the Bible terms it, a zealous envy. And that's usually what envy does, isn't it? It never just stays dormant. It never stays neutral. But envy raises its ugly head and it does things that are cruel and inhumane. And it does things that are destructive to the soul and to the mind and to the body of people. And so they began to, here we see these Jews begin to actively seek out ways to destroy and to renounce the message that is true. They don't care if it's true or not. They simply want their place of prominence back. They don't care at what cost. And so they begin to attack not just the message, but they begin to attack the messenger. In verse 50, it tells us there, if you look, that they stirred up strife. They stirred up the leaders in the city, those that had were of honor, and they began to get them to side with them. And literally, at the end of this verse and at the end of this passage, they run Paul and Barnabas out of town because they didn't like the message and they didn't like the results of that message. I read a quote by a man this week, and he said, "Envy is often Satan's greatest weapon against those who seek holiness." I had to think about that for a little bit. Let me read it to you again because I want you to think about that. Envy is often Satan's greatest weapon against those who seek holiness. That's true. If you'll just stop for a second and think about it, let me explain to you why I believe that is so true. For those of us, and I think we could classify this Jewish leaders, these Jewish leaders in the same group in a sense here. For those of us that truly desire, at least partly anyway, to lead a life of holiness, to live a life that is pleasing to God, there are some sins that are just pretty obvious to us that we know we should stay away from. There are sins of lust. There are sins of drugs and alcohol. There are sins of just all types of sins that are obvious that we don't really need to list, that are obvious to us, and we know we should stay away from them, and so we don't have a hard time, per se, avoiding the sins of the flesh and those outward things. But those of us that are seeking holiness, seeking a life, at least outwardly, of trying to please the Lord, when someone gets in our way, that envy and pride begins to creep up and get in our crawl, if you will. In other words, when somebody else gets a place of prominence or a place of position that we thought might should have been ours, they get the recognition that maybe we thought we should have gotten, we begin to get envious, don't we? That pride begins to well up within us as we see somebody else promoted to a position that we thought maybe we should have gotten, or they got recognized for a job they did in the church that we did the same job and weren't recognized for, or whatever the case may be. This envy is a very strong tool that Satan uses against us, because the other things are obviously things we should stay away from, but when we allow this envy to dwell within us, it creates a problem, that creates a division. It causes us to do things that we would never otherwise do. It causes us to do very harmful things to other people, not just in our thoughts, but in our minds. That's exactly, or not our minds, but just in our speech and the way we handle things. That's what this group of believers or this group of Jewish people were doing. They didn't like the message because they were envious, and so they began to find ways to defame the name of Paul and Barnabas and the message they were preaching. And when you think about it, envy, that's always been the root of any religious organization's problem. As I began to think about this, what envy does in the life of a believer, it destroys our spirit, it destroys our soul, and it destroys what we can do for the cause of Christ. If you think back with me just for a minute, I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but you realize that the war in the Middle East that always wages there, and it's always going to wage there, is the cause of envy. That is the root of the wars that take place in the Middle East, which you can then track to all the terrorism that takes place. It started with envy. You say, well, where did it start with envy? Well, you go all the way back to Abraham and Sarah, who were promised a seed to be multiplied through them. And through Abraham's impatience, he laid with his wife's handmaid, Hagar, and they had a child, Ishmael. That was not the chosen seed. And several years later, when the seed did come through Isaac, Ishmael and Hagar, there was a bitterness an envy that raged between Hagar and Sarah. And Sarah said, "Get her out of my sight." And Abraham did. And Ishmael and so forth down the lineage, they didn't inherit the promises they felt they deserved. And so for years and years and years now, generations and generations, there's been a war against the seed of Ishmael and the seed of Isaac. And where did it start? Envy. I didn't get what I deserved, and you got everything I wanted. That's where it has all started, and that's where the war rages today, and it will always rage because of envy. You go through Scripture and you see time and time again, envy. It was envy that caused Joseph to be killed by his brothers. In Acts chapter 7, Luke reminds him that it was the patriarchs that were moved with envy that sold Joseph into the land of Egypt. Mark 15, Pilate knew that envy caused murder when it came to the cause of Christ. He said Pilate knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. Envy destroys from within and destroys you wholly without. Envy, if let go unchecked in within us, will destroy us. And maybe you're sitting here today and you know the results of envy firsthand. Because envy will destroy your family. It will destroy your relationships, your friendships. It will destroy your ministries. It will destroy everything good you've worked for if you let it go unchecked. Because envy is a very subtle thing that starts within us. It starts deep within us. And if we don't check it, if we don't confess it before the Lord, if we don't get rid of it, envy will destroy your life. It will destroy everybody around you. It will destroy anything that Christ wants to do through you. Envy is a very effective tool of the enemy. So we see this, and as we see how envy was at work to destroy the cause of Christ here, to keep those that needed the message of hope from hearing the message of hope, I got to stop here and ask you, how has envy affected your life? Are you envious at times by nature within you as you watch other people that get things that you feel like you should have gotten or that get things that you want? What's your response when you see that kind of thing? You say, oh, Brother Scott, I'm always excited outwardly when people get honor that is due them or when they get the things that are the good things and gifts given to them. I always respond excitedly for them. I'm not asking you what you do on the outside. I want to know inside, when somebody gets something that you wanted or you thought you deserved, what happens inside of you? What are the thoughts that come up in your heart that you don't let anybody else see, but they're there? I want to tell you, it starts as an indifferent little subtle thing. But if you leave it go, let it go unchecked, it will destroy you from within. Envy is a very dangerous thing. And we see that's exactly what took place here out of envy. Out of envy, they didn't care if this group of people died and went to hell because they wanted their prominence. They wanted what they thought they deserved, and that was their place in the synagogue. And Paul rebukes them. Look at verse 46 of chapter 13. He says in verse 46, Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So because of their zealous envy, because of the way that they responded to the message of the preaching of the word of God, Paul and Barnabas wax bold and they say, you were supposed to hear this message first. And we brought this message of hope to you and you rejected it. And because you've rejected it, we're not going to preach it to you anymore. But we are going to go to the Gentiles because they want the message of hope. Paul did exactly what God wanted him to do. And when they wouldn't hear, he did exactly what he was told to do. And that was shake the dust off their feet and they moved on to another town. Now here's the application of that point before we get to the last point. I want you to understand something. It's not a very far distance from being indifferent to becoming zealously envious. It's not a very far distance at all. If your indifference to the Word of God or your indifference to changing yourself from the Word of God, if you're not careful, that indifference will turn to a zealous envy. Because deep within us, there's a battle of the flesh, there's a battle of the spirits, and there's a battle that Satan will use this tool against you. Now, what are the results of both of these responses? We're going to just briefly look at this as we're going to close in just a few minutes. What is the result of both of these responses? You have the group that received it gladly, and then you have the group that began to receive it with indifference, but then it turned to a zealous envy. And as we consider these responses, before we do, I want to ask you this. Which of these two groups describes you? Which group would you put yourself in? And I want you to be honest, because I'm not going to make you raise your hand and tell me, but which group would you honestly belong to? Would you be of the group that wants to hear more of the Word of God preached? When the book is open and the minister stands before you and says, I've got words of life for you. Sometimes they're going to hurt and sometimes they're going to bring great joy, but they're all needful for you. What's your response? Are you of the Gentiles that were gladly receiving it? Or were you of the group that began to be indifferent? I don't really care if he opens up the Word. I'm just going to listen and I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to go through the motions. You see, if you're of the group that has the spirit of gladness, then you probably already heard this message. And you probably heard everything that I've said. But if you are, and I want to get your attention, if you're sitting there with an attitude of indifference, You need to listen to the rest of this because there's a warning from Paul for you. Now, I want you to note as you answer this question of which group you are, I want you to understand church attendance is not the standard by which you answer the question. In other words, I don't want you to say, well, I'm always in church, so obviously I have a heart for the Word of God. No, both groups were in the synagogue that day. You had the Jewish religious people who really were indifferent to the Word of God, but they were there. And you had the Gentiles who were hungry to hear the message of the truth. So being a church attender and even faithful isn't the way you answer the question. And it's not, do you know the Scriptures? You can't say, I read my Bible every day, so therefore, yes, I'm hungry for the Word of God and I receive it with gladness. No. In fact, the ones that rejected it the strongest were the ones that knew the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. So that is not the standard by which you say which group that you're in. I want you to look at something. I want you to look, first of all, at those who rejected this message, because those who rejected it show it by their actions. It began, as I said, with a passive rejection. In other words, they left the sermon, they left the synagogues, seemingly intrigued. Yeah, that was a decent message, Paul. Thanks a lot. Good sermon. But they left unchanged. They left stirred, possibly, but nothing changed within them. They just simply heard it and went on their way. I just got to ask you, how often do you leave? Now, I know that sometimes we don't preach the most exciting messages, and it's easy maybe to go to sleep once in a while, but let me just ask you this. How often do you leave the preaching and teaching of God's Word, having your heart stirred, knowing there's some change you need to make within, and yet you leave unchanged? How often does that happen to you? Once is too much. If the Holy Spirit stirs your heart, you should respond with gladness. That's the heart that you should have. So how often do you leave this place unchanged? I need to remind you that passive rejection will lead to an outright rejection of God's Word. You will not stay passive for long. You will not stay indifferent for long. There will come a point in your life if you continue to reject the Word of God, continue to reject its preaching, reject its effects on your life, that the Lord will quit calling you to Him. You need to be aware of that today, because as Paul was told here, and as he did in Acts chapter 13 at the end of the chapter, it says that they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. You know what that basically mentions, or what he's basically trying to tell them? You reject it long enough, I'll quit preaching it to you. I will quit drawing you to myself, and the day of your salvation will have come and gone. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, and you think you have all your life to make that decision, you need to know something. You're not guaranteed of that. When you leave here today, you may never be drawn by the Holy Spirit again. He may never prompt your heart that you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. I don't tell you that to scare you. I tell you that to sober your awareness to the fact that you don't know that this isn't the last time that you will have an opportunity to accept Christ as your Savior. But for those that received it with gladness, they were the ones that desired to hear this Word of God. The Bible says in verse 48 here that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And listen, they glorified the Word of the Lord. You know basically what that means? The Word of God became the most important thing in their life. There was nothing else that meant anything to them except the preaching and teaching from God's Word. That's what they held to. That's what they glorified. If you are a believer today and your heart is after the things of God, and you are one of those that would classify yourself as those that receive the message with gladness, how do you hold to the Word of God? Is it important to you? Because you can say all day long that I am of the group that gladly receives the preaching and teaching in God's Word. But when you leave this building, how important is the Word of God to you once you're gone? Do you open it through the week? Do you adhere to the principles that you find therein? Or does it sit there on your shelf or on your kitchen table, never to be touched until the next time you come to church service? You see, the answer to the question isn't based necessarily in what you say. It's based on what you do. That's how you can tell which group you're in. And I want to say to you, and this is a hard thing to say, but if your Bible sits there and you don't adhere to the Word of God throughout the week, I'm going to say that you probably aren't a person that's glad to receive the instruction from the Word of God. I know it's a hard thing to say, it's a hard thing to hear, but Scripture speaks for itself. So as we close, and I want you to ask this question again, which group are you? Honestly, which group are you? I'm not condemning you. I don't know your hearts. I'm just preaching the message from God's Word that I believe is there for you to hear today. Which group are you? I hope that you at least desire to be of the group that receives the message with gladness. I hope that's at least your desire. Maybe in your heart you know that's what I want to be, but I don't always strive to that end like I should. I don't always desire it like I know I should, but I want to be that. I want to tell you, there's hope in that attitude. As long as you desire that and you know that you need to be there, God will change your heart and He will allow you to grow closer to Him through His Word. But if you're sitting there today and your attitude is just one of outright rejection, There's a warning there that you need to adhere to. God will give you what you desire. He will allow you to go your own way, and He will draw you no more if you continue to push Him away. As we close, I want to draw your mind back just briefly to the young man that sat on death row there. Obviously guilty of murder. He'd been found guilty in a court of law. And there he sat 3 days from his execution. As we mentioned a while ago, no hope in sight. No reason to think that any pardon would be granted because he knew he was guilty. And put yourself in the shoes of the parents of the victim. It'd be hard to grant that pardon to the man that killed your son, wouldn't it? It'd be mighty difficult to do that. And I'm sure these thoughts went through his head. Why should they grant me forgiveness? Why should they grant me a pardon? I'm not deserving of it. I did the crime. And now I need to serve my punishment, and that punishment is death. Put yourself in that place for just a moment. Because out of mercy and out of whatever reason, the parents of that victim did grant that pardon. I just want to remind you, while you don't deserve a pardon from your sin, Jesus Christ is willing to grant that pardon to you today. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed. It doesn't matter what crime you've done. Jesus Christ will forgive you of that under one condition. You come to Him through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who loved you so much He gave His only life for you, and He shed His precious blood that you can have forgiveness of sins. That's it. That is the only way you come to God the Father, is through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. So today, as we close, I want to ask you, which group are you? You've heard the message today. I believe for believers, I believe for Christians, there's a message there of envy that you need to guard yourself against. Have you heeded that? But if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, there's a message for you, and that message is one of hope. How will you respond to that message today? Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, today as we looked into Your Word, I just want to give You thanks for Your mercy that we do not deserve. Lord, we thank You for the love of Your Son that He so willingly gave His life for us, that we might have eternal life through Him. So this morning, Father, as that message has gone out, I pray that You would stir the hearts of men and women here today. And Father, if there is somebody here that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, would You just draw them to Yourself this morning? Help them to see their need to make a decision today. Father, for those of us that are believers that have been saved for some time, and Father, maybe we've allowed some feelings that don't need to be there, of indifference and of envy, that Father, I pray that You would chasten us. That You, Father, You would bring us to our knees, that You would allow us to confess those things to You, that Father, we would not become indifferent to the needs of a lost and dying world. Father, I pray that You just move as You choose so today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our outreach minister, Brother Scott Kelsey. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by First and Grand and visit us in the historic downtown Ponkin Theater Building. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you. Have a great week. And thank you again for listening.